For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. Would you join with us here at Flat Creek in Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, freedom from sin. We are deep now into the discussion of sanctification. We've been learning about law, and Paul continues to address the law all the way through about the middle of chapter 8. So we've just started into that vein, if you would. He's talking again, and we'll continue to talk about sin quite a bit throughout the remainder of the book, and now deep into grace as well. We understand that we are slaves either to sin or to God's grace, to righteousness. And so I closed out last Sunday morning by reminding you that all of us have crises of sin. And the important thing as believers is to place those crises under the canopy of grace. And that's where we are in this particular study this morning. I want to pick up again, actually this morning, with verse 15. And I want to read through verse 19. We find these words. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked. You ought to circle that. And here's why. Notice what he says. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. We obeyed because God moved us to obey. God be thanked, not us. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine of which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your amazing love, the fact that you loved us. As Paul wrote in chapter 5, while we were still sinners, it's easy to love someone that we consider good, but it's inhuman, Father, to love someone that hates us. But we thank you that even if it is inhuman, Father, that you are divine, and that because of that, you are not weighted down with sin. You are the God of aseity. You have no needs. And that includes us. But we thank you that because you are a God of love and mercy, in grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can come to know you as Savior. Pray that you would lead us as we look at the canopy of grace this morning. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Paul is teaching a small church at Rome, and we mentioned last Sunday morning, probably 50% or so of the people that were in the church at Rome were slaves. And he mentions slaves 8 times in the remainder of chapter 6. He's been teaching this small church one of the most deeply doctrinal books in all the Bible. So the church was made up of slaves. Now, they were not slaves, or some no doubt were, similar to what we think, but as I also mentioned to you, there were slaves in the Roman Empire that were doctors, that were teachers, that were lawyers, that were stewards. So educated individuals became indentured to the ruling class in Rome. So a good number of the folks there in the church at Rome were slaves. A good number of them were converted Hebrews, converted Jews. So he is mixing and teaching them about the doctrines that dance in our souls. Justification by faith alone. our reconciliation back to God the Father through grace, and the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and then thankfully of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning last Sunday in verse 12 of chapter 6, we started to look more deeply into sanctification. What sanctification is and what it is not. In fact, we closed out last Sunday morning talking about legalism, and I reminded you, put that first slide up if you would, brother. I reminded you that a lot of what people spout today as being legalistic is not. It's just a coined phrase. So we have to be very careful. It's like defining someone as being liberal or conservative or radical. You can be radically right or you can be radically left. That's one of those. Just like racism today. Every time somebody disagrees with you, they throw the word racism out. They're racist. We need to define them, and then we also need to be smart about how we use the term. So there are four positive principles of right behavior contained in the Bible, and these are not legalistic. And they are, go back, yeah, here we are, a changed life of love and holiness that indicates salvation. We went to those passages last Sunday morning. So a life of holiness is not legalistic. Secondly, a life of obedience got about the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And having been taught for a number of years from a variety of books that we've gone through the Bible, you've been taught about the things of God. And if you have been taught the things of God, you should be happy to do the will of God. Number three, a life with the aim of pleasing God by resting in our justification. And there's no salvation, by the way, without justification. And again, one of the great terms of Scripture. And fourthly, using warning to stir believers to be vigilant in the pursuit of holiness. Our Lord Jesus himself did this. Is not legalistic. Okay, these are things that are not legalistic. Let's look at three that are legalistic. Now, here's the thing. We almost always think that legalism has something to do with dress, something to do with behavior, something to do with speech. We always codify it as something on the outside. Jesus destroyed that thought process when he said, it's not what's on the outside that condemns you. It's what's in your heart that condemns you. So, there can be very liberal individuals that are every bit as legalistic in their thought processes because their hearts have not been cleaned, have not been cleansed. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. We'll look at a couple of these scriptures and then we'll move into the text this morning. As we study the book of Romans, it's always vitally important to remember that the Lord, when he gave Paul insight into what the church at Rome needed to know, he covered a great deal of what you and I need to know today. And in Romans 14 and in verse 3, he says this. Actually, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. We're never to, unless it is a serious attack on doctrine. I'll state that again. Unless there is a serious attack on historical doctrine, Christians are permitted liberty of life. Now, Paul does address that in chapter 6, and we're going to cleanse that. We'll look at that here as we finish up chapter 6. For if one believes, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The vegans of the New Testament, it's been around forever. We didn't discover it. It's been around forever. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So, one that is scrupulous about certain behaviors that the New Testament does not prohibit. If you want to eat broccoli instead of bread, God bless you. Go for it. But if I elect to eat bread instead of broccoli, and Mike was talking about bread this morning, which is wonderful. God, as I have said many times, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, not the broccoli of life. That's important to remember. So I'm not to judge you for your choice of foods. You're not to judge me for my choice. And other things as well, not just foods. So you can be, you can think yourself to be free and be engrossed and enslaved in a legalistic mindset when someone else chooses not to do something. By the way, of the Ten Commandments, only one is positive in nature. Do you know which one that is? Honor your father and mother. The remaining nine are negative, and here's why. Sin needs to be corrected. And God corrects sin by saying, you'll have no other gods before me. You will not participate in adultery. You will not bear false witness before me. You will honor the Sabbath day. And if you don't, there are ramifications to these things. So, the Lord gives us these good laws in a negative fashion because we're sinners. And we need to be convicted of those sins. Number two, a life of placing behavior under the Mosaic law. And its sacrifices, its ceremonies, its rites of purification, its food laws, and its rituals. Go with me to, while we're in Romans, instead of going to Hebrews, let's go back a couple of chapters, the next chapter over, Romans chapter 7, as a matter of fact, and notice what Paul says. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, and again, we'll look at this more deeply when we get to chapter 7, we're working our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Law's never sin. Law's always good. We make it sin. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Scrupulous about behaviors in the New Testament, a life of placing behavior under the Mosaic law, and here's the final and the most important one. A life that demands adherence to the law of God or any moral behavior as a ground for acceptance. Christ's life and death, his blood and righteousness are the only, capital O-N-L-Y, are the only ground for acceptance by God the Father. We're in Romans, turn over to Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And the sarx, and Paul has a great deal to say about the sarx, the flesh, in chapter 8. So here's the summary of legalism. A legalism rejecting so-called free person that becomes overly scrupulous themselves about doing the very behaviors that scrupulous Christians avoided. He thinks he's free. In fact, his freedom may be a disguise for bondage that is different, but is no less bondage. To criticize another believer because they are scrupulous about certain behaviors, as long as number three doesn't fall in here. Okay? To criticize another who is scrupulous about a certain behavior, such as praying at meals, having grace at meals, which I doubt most of you do, or I suspect most of you do. Having devotions every day. Having family devotions. Abstaining from alcohol. Having a life that is geared toward holiness. When a person places that judgment on the person that is scrupulous, they become legalistic. It's always good to think differently than what we have been taught. And it's always vitally important that we be driven by the Word of God. Now, there's another way to examine that, okay? These are the earmarks there. That's the only two slides I have. Verse 15, what then, Paul says, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Why is Paul so concerned about the law of God if grace reigns? Why, preacher, do you constantly mention the law if grace reigns? Turn to Acts chapter 21. Started the book of Acts in our Sunday school class a few years ago. Verse 15, and after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Camping trip. Okay? Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Which James is this, by the way? Who is this? Which James? This is the half-brother of the Lord. This is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. It's not the brother of John, who was beheaded back in Acts chapter 11 or 12. This is the author of the book of James. He is the pastor of the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. So Paul goes in to see the pastor. He has a meeting with the pastor. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is Paul. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's what James is saying to Paul. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses. Good Baptist thing to do always, so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Why is Paul so jealous and zealous over the law of God? Because it is good. Doesn't save, never does. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols. We covered this when we preached through 1 Corinthians. From blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you're listening, say amen. Go back to Romans 6 now. God has never abrogated His law, His moral law. He's never ditched it. And although it cannot be kept, because Jesus said, you got to be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. And obviously we can't. And although the law condemns, because that's the purpose of the law, it still is a reflection of God's great character. And it's a reflection of His desire to be worshipped. The law is to move us to a point to where we worship the Lord. And since the Trinity does not forfeit the law, in fact, we will be judged by this book, the law of God, Old Testament and New Testament, we'll be judged by it. Paul doesn't abandon the law, and neither should we. The relationship between the law of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in grace will always challenge us. We can be legalistic to a fault to where we demand that others must do as I do, or we can be legalistic to the fault and condemn those that desire to be holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, we're neither. Perhaps we live in the power of grace by the Holy Spirit in love, which, turn to Romans 13, amazing little book, don't you think? Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Despising a child of God. Claiming to be a child of God and despising another child of God is an indication that our hearts are not where God wants them to be. Period. There's no discussion. End of discussion. Owe no one, anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, the law is too so much. There's no love in the law, then you don't know the law. Don Carson wrote this: because we have been made by this God, and for this God. Because our very self-identity when we are right with God is to love Him supremely, to adore Him, and to worship Him. It is a supreme act of love on His part to keep demanding our love because it is for our good. The humility, he writes, that I see in the King of Kings is on Golgotha, on Calvary. That he keeps directing attention to himself is an act of supreme humility and grace. Precisely because he stoops to remind us of what we fail to recognize. And because it is for our good. There is no insecurity in our God. After all, he is the God of aseity. Great word. Remember it. A-E-S-I-T-Y. Didn't put it up here. Aseity. Having no need. And only God can be defined as having no need. He's the God of aseity. In eternity past, the Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. And they were perfectly content. God is not demanding that we love Him so that we can meet the needs of our psychological profile this week. He focuses on Himself because He's the only God. And because, out of love, it's for our good. This is what we need. This is what we must see. This is the point to which adoration must come. And if it does not, we wallow in our idolatry again and again and again. We succumb to sin slavery. And we fail to grasp that the self-righteousness of Jesus Christ is due to His righteousness. Last Sunday morning I said, ask you the question, is Jesus self-righteous? And the answer to that is yes. He's the only one within the entire universe that is permitted to be that way because He personifies righteousness. You and I? No. But Christ personifies what it means to be righteous. Paul uses the strongest denunciation in the latter part of verse 15 that he can. God forbid. Don't ever think that you can disavow the law of God and claim to be saved by grace. Verse 16, notice what he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Obedience is paramount to slavery. I mentioned this last Sunday morning. The main ingredient, if you please, the educational platform of the CV of a slave is that they are always given to obedience. It is paramount to slavery. So, as slaves, sometimes we become idol makers. And the idol that we most often worship is me. So Paul says, or he asks the question, is the law of God set aside by love? He says, as we've read this morning, that the law is fulfilled in love, but the law is not replaced by love. This is where people distort the love of God. It's fulfilled in love. But the law does not replace, or the love rather does not replace the law of God. Love of His law is at the heart of God. Love for the Word of God should be in our heart. He gives it in love. It's to be received in our love. And it's to be obeyed through our law. Just think for a moment. Israel. Talk a little bit about Israel. We'll go back here. As a matter of fact, turn to Leviticus chapter 19. What are the two great laws? Jesus reintroduced them in the New Testament. Two great laws. Leviticus chapter 19. These days we'll preach through the book of Leviticus. I don't know when that might be, but Leviticus chapter 19. Look at verse. Make sure I get all of this right. Yeah, verse 19. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now this was mentioned again. Paul, as a matter of fact, uses it later on in the book of Romans. You'll not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the kicker. I am the Lord. So Jesus reintroduced this in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Triune God, one. One. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is a law, and deep in this law is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be on frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Over a couple of pages to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's like a commentary on the latter part of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. So Moses is describing the law of God, says this, this is what God means. Jesus goes even further. The law of God, you have heard where it has been said this, but I say unto you. But notice what is said, what Moses writes here in verse 12 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require, your God require of you? Sounds like Micah 6, doesn't it? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your, said last word, good, for your good. Israel were slaves in Egypt. Jehovah delivered them through the 10 plagues. We know the story, the Exodus. Jehovah gave them his good law. And he defined the two great commands that we've just read, which are dripping with love. Israel, as we go through the remainder of the Old Testament from this point in time, despised the law of God. And so, the Lord, with the prophets, essentially said, my son will come and graze. Extended to Israel once, now is expanded to the world. Because my law is good. And I tell you these things for your good. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, a slave captain that was converted, slave ship captain that was converted, said that the ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Go back to Romans 6. Let's bring this to a close this morning. I'm going to give you a few statistics now. Okay? Paul says, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You and I are guilty today of the sin of promiscuity in our belief system. To be promiscuous means that there's no guidance. And so unless we focus our faith in Jesus Christ as presented here in the Word of God, we become very promiscuous in our belief, and we jump from one idea to another. We are guilty of entertainment saturation. All manner of types of entertainment will look to distract us from the book. And we know that because we can put some facts, we can put some flesh on the bones. Just last year, George Gallup performed a survey among born-again believers. And he's done this for a number of years. He does it about every 10 years or so. He surveys Americans' views on the moral acceptability of various issues and behavior. The last time he did it was 2006. Before that, late 1990s. The overall trend that he indicated or found was that it points toward a higher level of acceptance of a number of behaviors that the Bible clearly condemns. In fact, Gallup notes, the moral acceptability ratings for 8 of 19 are at record highs. Now, I'll give you a few of these. Sex between an unmarried man and woman. 69% today of those surveyed believe it's okay. Only 33% say it's not. That's a 23% increase since 2006. Why where we are? Why are we like where we are today? Gay or lesbian relations. Again, 63% versus 33%, an increase of 23%. I'm sorry, the first one was 69% versus 28%, a gain of 16%. Having a baby outside of marriage. 62% say it's okay. 33%, not so much. 17% increase since the last time the survey was conducted. Doctor-assisted suicide. 57% of the people in this country, and only 37% say that it's immoral. That's an 8% increase. Abortion. 43% agree that it's okay. 49%, it's the only one, by the way, that still maintains some type of traditional biblical understanding. But it's still has increased by 1%. The positive, or the acceptance, by 1%. Pornography. 36% believe it's okay, 61% not so much. That's a 6% increase. Sex between teenagers. 36% say it's okay. 59% say it's not. That's a 4% increase since 2013. Not since 2006, since 2013. Suicide, 18% say it's okay, 76% not so much, 6% increase. Polygamy, which by the way was outlawed by the Supreme Court in 1899, but polygamy now is accepted by 17% of the people. 80% say it's not so good, that's a 9% increase since the conducting of the poll. Married men and women having an affair. 9% say that's okay. 88% not so much. But that is a 2% increase from the last time the survey was taken. So Gallup says of the 19 issues, and these, that's just a few of them, not all of them, included in this year's poll, 13 show meaningful change in an anti-biblical direction. Regardless of whether they're at the high point in their trend. no issues showed any meaningful change toward more traditional biblical positions than when Gallup first measured them back in the 90s. Well, preacher, why does this matter? Does it really matter? Well, let's think about it for a moment. So what this tells us is that a majority of Americans, of which a third of them say they're born again, a majority of Americans now believe that fornication, homosexual behavior, child outside of marriage, doctor-assisted killing is morally accepted. If the trend continues, in 10 years, more than 1 in 4 Americans will consider polygamy and suicide to be acceptable. 7 in 10 of these continue to identify, 7 in 10 of the Americans continue to identify with some branch of the Christian faith. And so what this means is a large percentage of people who consider themselves to be Christian consider behaviors that the Bible clearly condemns as being acceptable. Saved by grace. In almost all cases, the root cause is an unwillingness of Bible-believing Christians to simply state, you can't be obedient to Christ and consider behavior he abhors and condemns to be morally acceptable. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said, you cannot serve two masters. That's what Paul said. Reasons that Christians reject the biblical moral norms are mainly ignorance and a promiscuous belief system. Biblical ignorance. We defined legalism this morning. And perhaps it's for the fear that we're going to be called legalists. Who really cares? That we will not support biblical views. For whatever reason, we're failing to be faithful to Christ and to His call to proclaim the gospel when we allow the Scripture to be perverted and rejected by those who claim to be fellow believers. Number 4 of the list last week was the warnings from God. It's not legalistic to warn you. That is the love of God. It's sad. What happens is we bring down the wrath of God on our country, on the world, as it were, because we will not have convictions. I told Landon the other night, we sat around We had a cookout for him, and we sat around, and each of us talked about memories, and did we have words of advice, and so forth. And we did that for Landon, and we celebrated the prince's birthday as well after that. So Lawson said, I don't want any crying, so just give me upbeat things, because we had all cried. Well, you know what it's like. All right. But I told him, and I told Lawson this too. I said, belief. Everybody believes something. Conviction. It's where the rubber meets the road. Be convicted of the truth of the Word of God. It's easy to become promiscuous in our lives and in our beliefs, but this does not mean that we are free from sin. In fact, in some cases, it means that we have become slaves of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word. We thank you for the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord. where we distort the goodness of who you are and of your word just to make ourselves feel better and just to promote ourselves and just to worship ourselves. Oh, may we teach our children and our grandchildren how vitally important it is to not only know these things, but be blessed because we do them. Given for our good and for your glory. Pray you would have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name, I'll make this prayer. Amen. This was especially a problem among young adults. As I said, an entertainment saturation. So, this morning, as we extend to you the gospel invitation, Jesus was very clear. No man puts his hands to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you need a little bit of backbone. You need to have conviction. Thankfully, he was convicted and went all the way to the cross for you and I. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. The law, though it's good because it's expression of God's character, can't save you. Only Jesus can, because he's the only one that is righteous as God. And we need that righteousness in order to be reconciled back to God. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. If you're not certain the Lord is your Savior, then I'm, as a pastor, heaven's not your home. But it can be, because God loves you in Jesus Christ. Make your way out of your pew. We can take you to a private prayer room to lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You may know the Lord as Savior. Perhaps you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We ask that you'd make that decision this day as a child of God. This is sad. If the Lord tarries another 10 years, I'm sure it's going to evolve or devolve, I should say, even further. Why are we where we are today? That's why. And we need to pray. Pray for our families and pray for our country. Pray for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What number, Brother Mike? 289. The Lord's spoken. Won't you come as we stand and sing?